Thank you for listening to Christian Challenge at K-State's podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, follow us on Instagram or visit our website. Hope you enjoy this episode.
All right, well, if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them up to Jeremiah chapter 7. So we are continuing on in our Grit series, and Jeremiah is our third character we've talked about in this series, so kind of like we're doing three little mini series on grit. And if you remember, we introduced Jeremiah last week, that Jeremiah was a prophet. He served in the Old Testament, and a lot of scholars would say that he served during the most difficult time in the history of the Old Testament, and he labored and he ministered and he served the Lord in that capacity, in that setting, for 40 plus years. So Jeremiah is a man that displayed a lot of grit. And it says in Jeremiah 1, 17 through 19, and some other places in Jeremiah, when God calls him, we talked about this last week, that God called him, he said, I'm going to make you like a fortified city, like bronze walls, and like an iron pillar. And God told him, I'm going to make you like these things. That's wartime mentality. That's wartime language. It's battle language. And he said, not just the officials and not just the rulers of the land and not just the priests, but the whole population will come against you. But you'll stand. And we see that that's the testimony of Jeremiah's life, that we never have any record in the longest book of the Bible of anybody ever listening to him, but yet he stayed true. That's grit. He was resilient. He lived in a time where the culture was turbulent, the culture was in chaos, but in the midst of a chaotic culture, Jeremiah was anchored and he was steady and he served an unchanging God faithfully in the midst of an ever-changing culture. That's what we want. And so I showed a picture last week of this iron pillar, the iron pillar of Delhi, it's known for. And I wanted to talk about that again because it's such a fascinating deal. So this is what God has called Jeremiah 2. He said, you're going to be like that. It's like immovable. We talked last week about how the theory is the Muslim army came in, fired a cannon at it, hit it at close range, and it didn't move, so they have just left it there. This pillar is, a book was written about it recently, and it's become the subject of a series of lectures, and it's become known as a miracle of technology. So I wanted to read you an excerpt about this pillar to get us started tonight. Some physical facts about the pillar are reasonably well established. So we know some things. It is 7.3 meters tall, with 1 meter below the ground. The diameter is 48 centimeters at the foot, tapering to 29 centimeters at the top. It weighs approximately 6.5 tons, over 13,000 pounds. Was manufactured by Ford's Welding. But this said, nearly everything else about the pillar is surrounded by acute controversy. From where was it made? Exactly when? Where did it originally stand before it was moved to Delhi? What is the true import of the long inscription of Brahmi characters engraved upon it? Who placed the later inscriptions on it and when? And then the excerpt goes on to unpack some of the questions around the pillar. So listen to this. This is what I want you to hear. But understandably, the most densely argued chapter, this book, is on the corrosion-resistant nature of this iron pillar. The P content and the S content of the low-carbon mild steel of which it is made, the process of rust protection, the color of whatever rust there is, spectroscopic analyses are all themes. Something that has led to its being widely regarded as a miracle of technology given the times in which the pillar was forged. So I know what you all are thinking right now. You're all thinking, where can I get my hands on that book? I mean, the P content, Let's go, right? The S content, the spectroscopic analyses. Sign me up, right? So that's why I was kind of chuckling. I was wondering what you guys were thinking of this reading. But here's what I love about that. One of the reasons that makes the iron pillar so gritty, that makes the iron pillar so, it's like it stood there for 1,600 years, is because of the purity of its content, because of what it's made up of. It was made 1,600 years ago, and today, metal workers and archaeologists are spellbound at how it was made and the content of it. It makes it incorruptible. It won't decay. It's made of iron, but it won't decay. 1,000 years later, 1,200 years later, 1,500 years later, fire a cannonball on it. 1,600 years later, through the wind, through the rains of Delhi, through the heat of India, there it stands as strong as ever, corrosion free. And if we're going to be a people that stand strong, if you and I are going to be a people that live with grit, then there has to be a purity about us. That's part of what makes grit, is this free of corrosion, like a purity about who we are, meaning that we will be people of worship, people of pure devotion. I'm talking about our grit with Christ, a people that are pure in our devotion, pure in our worship, the kind of worshipers that Jesus talks about in John 4, the worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. Not a devotion that's blended with other devotions, but that is singular and pure and all in for King Jesus. And that's the issue that's going on in Jeremiah chapter 7. So let's start reading in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord, and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" This is what scholars will call, what we're going to be in tonight is Jeremiah's famous temple sermon. Actually, Jesus quotes from this sermon when he cleanses the temple in the Gospels. It's pretty cool. So let me try to give you a little bit of context for where this comes from. So Jeremiah is calling out the people for crying out the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple is a big deal. The temple's a huge deal in the Old Testament. And so kind of here's the situation. Inside the temple, in the inner square of the temple is called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had an angel, or they call it, the Bible calls them cherubim on either side. That was the lid. It was gold plated. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, the law. And then there were angels on either side. And the Israelites would say that was the seat. They called it the mercy seat. That was the very seat of God. Like he dwelt there. That was his resting place. And so they had that ark in the Holy of Holies, which was in the middle of the temple, and the temple was in the middle of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's in the capital city, the center, if you will, of Israel. So the idea is that the law and the presence of God was to be central in everything the people did. The whole culture was to be kind of bear fruit from that law. The whole culture was to kind of spring from that. And the people would say that that's where God dwelt. And so just like, for example, like Psalm 132, verse 13 is one example of where you see the Old Testament seeing Jerusalem and the temple as the dwelling place of God. Psalm 132, 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," in other words, Jerusalem and the temple, He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. So that's the presence of God in the temple. So you got that. Now, a couple of the history books in our Old Testament are 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings cover 400 years of history in the Old Testament. And the history in those two books is told theologically. So what that means is that as you read it, you're reading the story of Israel through a theological lens. So every time there's a transition of power, it will say something like this: and so-and-so became king, and he followed in the ways of his father David and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then another transit, then so-and-so became king. He followed in the ways of Jeroboam and did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Every leader in Israel is introduced by whether they do good or they follow God or do evil. It's told theologically. And so as you read through this 400 years of history, there are an increasing number of idols in the land. And so they're talked about as the high places. They're talked about as the Asherah poles. It's like an idol symbol. There's the sacred pillars, and then the priests of the idols. All these things are talked about throughout the history. And so the reader, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, you're reading through there and you're seeing the idolatry filling up the land. And you're longing for a leader to rise up and to purify the land. So that's kind of the feeling, the emotion I think we're supposed to have as we read 1 and 2 Kings. So you read that and you read about a king, and so the story introduces a new king. You're like, is this gonna be the king? Will this be the king that completely purifies the land? And then most of the kings would like add to the idols. Or they would ignore the idols. And some of the kings would come and they would say, this king tore down the high places, but he didn't tear down the Asherah poles. And this king, he tore down some, but not all. And then this king built some, and then this king built some more. And it's just this kind of ebb and flow as the culture just declines and declines and declines. Like one or two kings would be good, and then more kings would be bad, and then a king would be good, and more kings would be bad, and just the idolatry just began to be more and more and more until you get to almost the end of 2 Kings, and a king comes into power named Josiah. And I remember reading this for the first time when I was a little kid, and I got to the part about Josiah, and it says that Josiah found the Bible, he found the book of the law. And he started listening to it, and Josiah completely tore down every idol, every sacred pillar, every high place, every Asherah pole. He got rid of it all. So you're reading it, you're like, finally, we have a leader that is serious about following God, a leader that's going to bring reform to our land. We have a leader that is going to wipe it all out. And so here's why that's important. So these two things, I want you to kind of hold these two parts of the story together. One, the temple symbolizes the presence of God. And then King Josiah comes and purifies the land of idolatry. And the reason this is important is because Jeremiah, what we read last week in Jeremiah chapter 1, he begins his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And remember, too, that Jeremiah was from a town called Anathoth, just 3 miles from Jerusalem. So he had a front row seat to all the governmental reforms that went on in the land. He washed it all. And by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah senses that something's wrong. Something isn't working. So let's read those first four verses again. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. stand in the gate of the house of the Lord and there call out this word. So God is asking Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the temple, where the presence of God is supposed to be, probably during the festival, so when people are coming in and out of the gate. And Jeremiah is to say this, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Do you sense it? The land's supposed to be pure. Something's gone wrong. Josiah's reforms didn't work. You know why? The people were in the right place. The people were even saying some of the right things. But their hearts were far from God. If change is going to last, if we are going to be a people that is in it for the long haul, if we are going to be a people of grit, lasting transformation happens at a heart level. The people were trusting in the temple to save them. I can live however I want Sunday afternoon through Saturday night as long as I'm in church on Sunday morning. And I can cry out, "I'm at church, I'm at church, I'm at church." I can live however I want, you know, Monday night through Monday afternoon, I'll go to Challenge Monday and I'm okay. That's what the people were doing. And God says through his prophet Jeremiah, don't buy in to those lies. That is deceitful talk. To say, I can live however I want as long as I'm in church on Sunday and I'm fine. God says, you're deceiving yourself. Don't buy into it. External religious activity that is not born from an internal love for God will not last. Let me say that again. External religious activity that is not born from an internal love for God will not last. And I'm not saying that if you desire God and you desire to desire to God, like that's one of my prayers. I think that A.W. Tozer writes in his book, he said, "God, I thirst to be made more thirsty. You know, I hunger to be made more hungry." Like there's a difference between struggling with apathy and just with having no internal heart for God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about simply acting like you belong in the Christian community with nothing transforming on the inside. In Jeremiah 7, it was all about image management. And they were doing religious activity that was all mixed up with idol worship, and it was just, it was all kind of some kind of obligation for them, some kind of duty. There was no real relational faithfulness to God. And I want to say, we don't need external behavior. This is a passion of ours at Christian Challenge. We don't need better external behavior. We need hearts that are transformed. We pray all the time, "God, would you help these students to be walking with you 10 years from now and 20 years from now and 50 years from now? Would they still be singing to you and loving you and pouring out their affections for you?" I hope that 20 years from now, you don't look back on your time in college and say, "Man, those were the best years of my life." I hope you don't say that. I hope that 20 years from now, your walk with God is so alive because of all the investment you've had in the Word of God and with the people of God and in communion with God that you're like, I'm more alive now as a 40-year-old than I've ever been in my life. It's life with God. In fact, one of our core values is building below the waterline because we have seen, I've lived long enough to see a lot of friends who were really good at coming to places like this. They were really good at going to a life group and knowing how to interact in a Bible study discussion. And then as soon as they get away from this community, their life just fizzles out. And they walk away from their faith. I've seen it happen too many times. I hate it. It's a burden that we're carrying as a staff, trying to figure out how do we help students walk with God for the long haul. I have a mentor of mine that was so skilled at teaching the Word of God. I just remember being wowed by his ability and by his understanding of the Scripture and his ability to articulate the Scripture. I would just be mesmerized by him. He had the spiritual disciplines down pat. He had the external behavior. And a few years ago, he turned his back on the faith and he has walked away from God. And so we're not interested in external behavior. We want heart transformation. And so we told a graphic designer a few years ago, can you come up with a logo for us around the value of building below the waterline? In other words, that we want to be about building in people's inner life, in their hearts. And our logo is from that. We love it. It's all about building below the waterline. So I love Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book on Jeremiah, and when he's talking about chapter 7, he says, getting rid of evil does not make people good. That's what Josiah had done. He got rid of all the idolatry in the land. And Eugene Peterson says, getting rid of evil doesn't make people good. It didn't take Jeremiah long to realize that the reform was only skin deep. Everything had changed, but nothing had changed. The landscape looked different, but nothing changed in here. And so as soon as Josiah's gone, here we are, we're only in Jeremiah chapter 7, and Jeremiah's like, you're trusting in deceitful words, trying to think that the temple will save you when your life is totally out of control. The question for you, the question for me is not, do I belong to a church? Even though I hope you do. The question is not, do I participate in Christian Challenge? It's not, am I in a life group? The question is Jesus Christ reigning in your heart? Because if we get that right, if we get a transformation below the waterline in the heart, then we're going to be a people that is running to the church to worship with the people of God. External religious activity that is not born from an inner love for God will not last. In fact, it not only will not last, external religious activity that is not born from an inner love for God is going to wear us out. So let's keep reading. We're going to read through verse 11. So let's read verse 4 again. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. And then he starts to talk about the Ten Commandments. Verse 9, do not steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known. then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue to do all these detestable acts? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? That's where Jesus quotes. Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen to what one commentator says about this passage. He says, the last named sin, idolatry, there in verse 9, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known. He said, that last named sin, idolatry, is not simply another on a list. It is the climactic issue. In other words, their corrupt worship, the worship of idols, their corrupt worship led them to corrupt beliefs, which led them to corrupt behavior. But the heart of it is, their worship was misaligned. They let idols come into the affections of their heart, the affections that should have been reserved for God. And all of a sudden, they're believing lies about where life is found. They're trusting in deceitful words. Oh, we're rescued, they say, because we're in the house of the Lord. And these lies produce corrupt behavior. So I want to read, we won't read the whole chapter 7, but I want to read the verses in chapter 7 in this temple sermon that talk about the sin that the people were guilty of, so you can kind of get an idea of just the how robust just their they had become and they're turning their backs on God. So I put a list of these in a slide, so maybe just listen to these words and you can kind of see the list on this slide. So it's back in verse 5, we'll reread that verse. It says, if you act justly toward one another, in other words, they had quit acting justly towards others. So if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And so in other words, they were mistreating the helpless people in their culture. That's what happens when a culture gets unhealthy. When a culture turns their back on God, the helpless and the weakest in our culture begin to get the, like, be abused and oppressed. It says, and the widow no longer, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves. Verse 8, but look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do not steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that have not that you have not known. Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? So the last named sin of both of those paragraphs is following after idols. Then jump to verse 17. Don't you see how they behave in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The sons gather wood. Okay, the children. They're gathering wood. The fathers light the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods so that they provoke me to anger. In other words, the whole family is involved in idol worship. Then you skip ahead to verse 24. Yet they didn't listen or pay attention, but followed their own advice, their own stubborn, evil heart. They went backward, not forward. Since the day your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt until today, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, to you time and time again. However, my people wouldn't listen to me or pay attention, but became obstinate. They did more evil than their ancestors. So God is saying, I sent my servants to you over and over and over again. I sent prophet after prophet to plead with you, to listen to me, to listen to my words, to turn from your wickedness, because I have a great dream for your life. And he said they kept following their own advice and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Verse 30, for the Judeans have done what is evil in my sight. This is the Lord's declaration. They have set up abhorrent things in the house that bears my name in order to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the Ben-Hinnom Valley in order to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. A thing I did not command, I never entertained the thought. Their lives have gotten so corrupt that the children are being abused and even sacrificed to appease idols. And God said, I've had enough. And what dominates this list is that they refused to listen to God. They worshiped idols, and that worship affected their minds. Like they were going crazy from worshiping something other than our God. Their thinking began to manifest itself in how they treated others, even how they treated their own children. We have to be really careful about what we give our affections to. We have to be really careful about our worship, because God created us to worship. And so all of us in here are worshipers. You're not going to escape that, because it's what you're created to do. If you walk out the door tonight and you're walking through the parking lot and you see a $100 bill on the ground, are you going to pick it up? Yes? Wouldn't you? I would. Pick it up. Are you going to tell anybody? Absolutely. Hey, check it out. I just found $100. And that joy, the joy of finding the $100, isn't really satisfied until it's expressed. That's the way God made us. We worship, and we have to be really careful about what we worship, because listen, we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. In fact, Psalm 115, I think it's verse 8, talking about idolatry, it says, those who make them become like them. We become what we worship, so we need to be really careful about what we yield our affections to. There is just one true, eternal, immortal, gracious, good, holy, just, righteous God that is worthy of worship. Only one. But there are millions of things in this world that we treat like gods, because we surrender our affections to them thinking that they're going to provide us life. And that's a dangerous venture, because what we worship affects who we become. It affects what we value. Okay. That's the passage. That's the temple sermon. And if we're going to be a people of grit, we have to be transformed at a heart level. If we're going to be people that make it the long haul. So a couple questions. What were the deceitful words in Jeremiah 7? It's a repeated refrain in the sermon. Stop trusting in deceitful words. What were the deceitful words? Here they are. The people are believing. The people in Jeremiah 7, they're believing in the kindness of God. They're believing in the forgiveness of God without believing in the justness and the holiness of God. They're believing in God saving them without any healthy awe and reverence, healthy fear of the power and the just nature of God. And it was producing in them this gross worship of the flesh and gross idolatry. The people were living however they wanted. They really had no moral boundaries, if you read through the context. Sins of oppressing the helpless around them, sins of hate, sexual immorality, sins of lying, worshiping other gods, not listening to the Lord, trusting in lies. And if you keep reading, the next couple of verses in chapter 8 say that they were worshiping the stars and the heavenly beings. And they were guilty of astrology. They were trying to align their lives and find purpose and worship in stars, rather than worshiping the creator of the stars. Like, we can do whatever we want, and then we'll come into the temple because that's where the presence of God is, and we're okay. And God speaks through his gritty prophet Jeremiah and says, no, you're not. That is not okay. That is not what I'm after. I'm not after you standing in this place crying out the temple of the Lord. I'm not after your external behavior. God says, I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart. In fact, so many times in Jeremiah, God will refer to his relationship with his people as a marriage. He's the groom, and we're the bride. And as they bow down to other idols, it's like every time they go chase and give their affections and give their worship to another idol, it is like they are having an affair over and over again. Another affair, another affair, another affair. And then they come back. And they come into the house and they think, everything should be fine. I'm here now. I mean, can you imagine when you came in here tonight, if we had booths set up as you walk through this hallway, this corridor, and as you walk through those doors back there, the first little kiosk, there's a Buddhist idol with some incense being burned and some people praying for the Buddha. And you walk in and you stop there and you grab the jar of prayer sticks and you do your chanting and prayer until a prayer stick falls out. And you, okay, here's my prayer. Here's the answer to my prayer. You walk a little bit further and there's a kiosk to an incense being burned to an idol of Ganesh. And so you say a prayer and you do a little worship ceremony with Ganesh, and then there's one of Vishnu and maybe a couple other idols, and you walk through the corridor doing that. And then you come into this room and we start the music and you're like, okay, God, I'm here. I'm here. Bless me, God. Take care of me, God. I made it. Help me know what you want me to do for my future. Provide for me. That's crazy imagery. That's what's happening in Jeremiah 7. And I actually think that we're closer to that culture than we realize. Our idols just look different. That's what I think. Possibly. I don't think our world is much different. There are definitely deceitful words on our campus that are vying for your heart. There are deceitful words on our campus that are trying to get you to trust in them. They're vying for your worship. There are deceitful words in this room. I'm sure. Where the enemy is whispering to you, trying to undercut the good and beautiful work that God is doing in your heart, whispering deceitful words. Maybe there's deceitful words that are really loud in some of our hearts tonight, similar to the deceitful words in Jeremiah's sermon. I can live however I want. In other words, I can be Lord over my life. I can be in control of my life. And Jesus can be my Savior. That sounds like a good deal. I'll be the Lord, and Jesus can be my Savior. But not my God. Just my Savior. Friends, those are deceitful words. If that's how you think, heed the words of Jeremiah's sermon, those words are trying to deceive you. That is not how this works. Just so the old adage, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So where's your heart? Where's your heart tonight? We're all here physically. We're physically present in this room together. But our hearts could be in a million different places. Where's your heart? Is it in rebellion to God, following idols? Or is it in step with the Lord, reserving your affections for him? And I think there's other deceitful words today too. Not just those, but other ones. Words like anything, any message that would come to you to try to steer your affections away from worshiping God, those are deceitful words. Words like this: you can't really fully be satisfied in God. Like, he's not big enough for you. Like, he's God and everything, but he's not really enough for you. You really need sex if you want to be totally fulfilled. Now, sex, that's fulfilling. Power, if you had a little bit more money, if you had a great title, now we're talking. That's fulfilling. God's great. You know, God's nice and everything, but you can't trust him to really be enough for you. He'll never fully satisfy you. Those are deceitful words. Any message like that, that would come and try to get your heart to start worshiping and bowing down at the idol of power, the idol of respect, the idol of money, the idol of sexual promiscuity. Deceitful words. I think there's more deceitful words like you can't really trust God. You know, it's okay that you are a part of church and you're a part of these things, but you know, God, when it comes right down to it, can you really trust him? I mean, does God really want what is best for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he really wants, like, sure, okay, I can believe that he wants best for all these people. I'm not sure if he wants what's best for me. I know he's powerful. Not sure how good he is. So I'm just going to maintain control on these few areas of my life that I'm not sure I want to trust him with. Because I don't even know if he really has time for me anyway. Those are deceitful words. And those deceitful words are all over. Anytime you run into the brokenness of this world and you experience heartache, you experience stress, you experience loss, you experience somebody mistreating you, and you just run into the brokenness of the world, oh, the enemy's right there with those deceitful words. You can't trust God. God's not big enough for you. Listen, you be the boss of your own life. Just go to challenge on Monday nights, church on Sundays. You're fine. You're fine. But keep worshiping and trusting these things over here, because that's what's going to fulfill you. Deceitful words all around us. If you were to boil me down and say, what is the main idol in your heart? If you could just peel me back and look at the very core of Robbie, like what is in there? Like, and apart from Christ, if I'm just in my flesh, you know what I long for more than anything else? Respect. If I feel disrespected, I won't be able to sleep at night. I will lay in bed and fantasize about how I can win respect. And I can be so shallow about that, I can even attach my feeling of being respected to the sports teams that I follow. And if you disrespect my sports team, I take it personally because you're messing with my respect. Years ago, I had tickets to the K-State KU basketball game. I was pretty excited. And then my wife leaves town, and I have three little kids. This is when our kids were a lot younger. And I don't know why Manhattan does this. Levi, he was this old, this age-ish, and he was playing Little League basketball, and I don't know why Manhattan schedules basketball games on Saturdays when there's Big 12 basketball going on, but they do. It frustrates me, but they do it. And lo and behold, my son's game was right smack in the middle of the K-State KU game, and that game's very important to me. I can't go. Not only can I not go, I can't even watch it because my son has a game, and I'm just annoyed with the city for scheduling like that. So I'm watching, and I've got my two other kids, and we're watching Levi's basketball game, but I'm keeping up with the game on my phone. K-State jumps out to like a 20-point lead, and I'm like, yes. Well, then KU comes back slowly, and KU ends up winning, like always, and so I'm like, it's another year, same story. I'm so tired of this. So I'm not only frustrated that I missed the game, I'm not only frustrated that Manhattan scheduled the game during the Little League game, during K-State game, but now we lost, and I'm really frustrated. So after the Little League game, I take my kids. I don't have anything to feed them at home, so we stop at Walmart to get some lunch, frozen pizzas or something. And so I go into Walmart, which is kind of a challenge to take three little kids to Walmart. And there's all these, the K-State game had just gotten over, and there's all these KU fans in Walmart. And I know they were KU fans because they were all wearing KU blue shirts. So that made me more frustrated. It's like, why are you in our Walmart? Get out of our Walmart. You won the game. Go. Get out. That's how I was feeling. Didn't say that. So I got my stuff, and I'm standing in line. I get in line, and there's a KU fan right in front of me wearing a KU blue shirt. I'm holding our youngest in this arm, and I'm holding my daughter's hand, and then Levi's running around here, and I notice this guy's shirt right in front of me, and it says, "What you call a rivalry, we call domination. Rock, chalk, Jayhawk." And that made me more frustrated. And right when I saw that, Levi and Jason were fighting, and I'm holding Jason, and they're like messing with each other, and all of a sudden something happens, and Jason flings back from Levi, and his back of his head just hits me square in the nose. Now my face is all tingling. I'm crying. My eyes are watering. I'm staring at this KU shirt through blurry vision. What you call a rivalry, we call domination. And I am just like, I am so tense, so frustrated. So I check out, and I'm like, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to get home. I just want to get home. As we're walking through the parking lot, I see another KU fan coming into Walmart. She's wearing a KU blue t-shirt. And I can see her out of the corner of my eye, and I'm just like, ignore, stay away. And I can see out of the corner of my eye, she's got these blue and red pigtails, you know, coming out the side. And she's got, as she gets closer, she's got Jayhawk decals on her cheeks. And I'm like, but instead of walking in, she's walking towards me. And I'm like, stay away, stay away. I'm so angry. And here's what I want to say. It's embarrassing for me to say. I loathed her. Like, I felt so, like, it was just this, I just want respect, and I felt like I wasn't getting it, and I was hating this girl because of what she was wearing. And then she says, "Hi, Robbie," and I look up, and I know this girl. Not only do I know her, my wife and I had often prayed for her. And this idol of respect began to affect my behavior, and I almost missed this opportunity to represent Christ in front of a friend. Do you see how this works? When we bring idolatry into our hearts and we begin to bow down and worship idolatry, it affects our values. It affects our behavior. We actually do become what we worship. So if we are going to be a people with grit, we have to seek reform at a heart level, not just a behavior level. If all we're doing is working on our behavior, we're simply managing our image. We're making an idol out of religion. But if we're working on our heart, if we connect with God below the waterline, the behavior will follow and it'll be so much more fun. So, how do we seek transformation of the heart? Two thoughts to close. So in Jeremiah's sermon, God keeps calling the people to repent, to correct their ways and their action. And there's no evidence that they ever are doing that. But if we're going to follow God at a heart level, there has to be confession and repentance. It has to be a regular part of our lives. And not just repentance from the behavior, but repentance from whatever's underneath the behavior. And we don't really have time to explore that, but if you have a problem, so many times I think we as Christians live powerless lives in the face of sin because we're trying to repent from the behavior rather than peeling back the layers and saying, what's the lie? What's the deceitful words underneath the behavior that I'm trusting in? Let's repent of that and the behavior, but let's get to those deceitful words. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a heart-level cleansing. There's power in confession. There's power in saying certain things out loud. I mentioned this semester about a friend of mine who passed away, my best friend who passed away of cancer. And I wanted to tell you that when he died, I was confronted with the brokenness of the world. Like, I was feeling loss. I came into contact with death, and I hated it. And I remember coming to my next Christian challenge, and as we were singing the words, this has never happened to me before, but as we were singing the words, I began to realize that I didn't really believe the words we were singing about God. And I realized there was something going on in my heart that I was, some deceitful words that I was thinking, God can't be trusted. I trusted him with my friend's life, and that didn't turn out for me. I don't think I want to trust him again. And I carried that with me for a while. Every time I'd assemble in a group like this, and we'd worship, I just stand there in silence, because I'm like, I don't know what I think about this. And then I confessed that struggle out loud, and a friend of mine began to speak truth into my life, and the deceitful words that I was believing began, like the truth of the word of God that my friend brought to me, began to counter those deceitful words, and he prayed for me, and I just remember walking out of that time of confession and that time of battle with my friend, just feeling like my heart had been set free. That's what confession does. It's hard, but it sets our heart free. There's power in saying certain things out loud. It's like, especially I see this with students with sexual sin. If you say the sexual sin out loud, it's like all of a sudden it has less power over you. As you confess your sin, God begins to set you free from it. So there's that. So one way we do work at a heart level is we confess sin. And the other thing we do is we worship. You know, we get to choose what we worship. So it's really dangerous what we give our affections to, what we worship. You know, worship isn't just a reaction, it's a choice. In fact, Psalm 103 talks about that. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, my soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. So the psalmist is commanding his soul to worship. And we can do that. So let me tell you this story in closing. And Jalen and worship team, if you want to come up. I Gil took the kids out of town one weekend, and I couldn't go because I had responsibilities on Sunday morning. And so my wife is not a sports fan. She's not a football fan. And so I don't get to watch football all the time because we're married. And so we're always budgeting things like that. So I would get maybe one, at that time, I'd get maybe one game a weekend. Otherwise, there might be some conflict in our home. Every once in a while, I might get two. Well, she was gone that weekend. So I knew exactly what I was going to do after church. And after church was over, I went straight to Pizza Hut. And I said, I want a large, just me. I wanted to be alone, just me. I said, I want a large pizza. What crust? Pan. I want as much flavor and calories as possible. What do you want on it? All the meat that you have. No vegetables. And I took the Meat Lovers pan pizza home. I parked on the couch. I opened my box of Meat Lovers. I opened my laptop. I pull up my fantasy football page. And I turn on the 12 o'clock game. And I pounded that Meat Lovers pizza. And I watched the entire 12 o'clock game. The 12 o'clock game ended. The 3 o'clock game came on. I'm staying on the couch. I watched the entire 3 o'clock game. And I'm thinking, I am living my best life right now. Nobody's telling me, can you help me with this? Nobody's asking me to do any chores around the house. I am parked on the couch. The 3 o'clock game ends. I stand up from the couch, do a couple laps around the living room, open the fridge, get some cold pizza out of the fridge, go back to the couch for Sunday night football. Sunday night football comes on, and I'm like, this is so awesome. And I'm watching fantasy. I'm watching more football. I get about halfway through Sunday night football. The sun sets. It's dark and cold outside. It starts to get darker in our room. I've been eating greasy pizza all day, laying on the couch, and all of a sudden, I'm about 9 hours of football in, and I'm like, I feel so gross. And I remember, like, looking at myself, thinking, what have I done to my body? And what have I, like, and so I just felt so gross. So I turn off the TV, and I remember kind of panicking, thinking, how can I redeem this day? How can I redeem this day? Like, so I picked up the book I was reading, some kind of Christian book. I thought, I'm going to engage my heart a little bit with God. And so I read for a few minutes. I'm like, this isn't working. I'm just going to go to bed and start over tomorrow. So I go to bed. I wake up Monday morning. Gail and the kids are still gone. So I go through my normal morning. I read my Bible, have my quiet time, get ready. It's about 8 o'clock, and I'm on my way to campus. I'm going to go meet with students to read the Bible and make disciples. I got my backpack over my shoulder, and I got my hand on the doorknob, and I just stopped. And I thought, something's not right. It was like this red light was flashing in my heart. It's like, there's deceitful words here. And I don't really know how to explain it to you, other than I was going to campus to talk about Jesus with students, but in my heart, I was thinking, I want to go to campus and be tempted. I want to be tempted. And I just stopped. It's like, what's going on? So somehow, by the grace of God, I took my hand off the door handle, put my backpack down. I walked into my bedroom, I fell on my knees, I put my face in my bed, and I prayed, and I can still tell you what I prayed. I still remember, it's really simple. It's what I told God. I said, God, you are more exciting than football. You are more beautiful than women. And you are more glorious than sex. And I'll be honest, when I prayed that to God, I did not feel it. I didn't believe it in my heart. There was deceitful words in my heart. So I prayed it again. God, I know you are more exciting than football. I know you are more beautiful than anything in this world. I know you're more exciting than sex. And I just kept praying that, and I began to worship. And I began to just explore that and think, God, you created excitement. God, you have created passion. You created adventure. Like every moment of my life where I've ever been like thrilled beyond explanation, you gave that to me. And everything that I've ever wondered about, every documentary I've seen on on space or on the jungles of the Amazon, I haven't been there in person, but I've seen it and wondered and seen the thrilling things that there are in your creation to experience. You made that. You are more exciting. And God, every time I've ever been blown away by any kind of beauty, you're the one that's behind that. You created that. And to think all the more beauty that you have in store for me in eternity, what you're creating for me, because you are a beautiful God. And I'm telling you that just worshiping, praying and worshiping our Savior took me about 10 minutes. That's the power of worship. I spent 9 hours filling my mind with beer commercials and linebacker smashing running backs. 9 hours of that. And in 10 minutes of worship, my heart was free. 10 minutes of worship negated all that I'd filled my heart with the day before. That's how powerful worship is. And I don't know what happened. I just, as I worshiped the Lord and as I thought about Him and meditated on Him, all of a sudden I felt like the deceitful words, I can't hear Him anymore. I am ready to go to campus. And I got up, grabbed my backpack. I went to campus thinking, I am going to campus serving the most exciting one, the most beautiful one, the most glorious one. Here I go. I am all in for you, God. And that's what 10 minutes of worship will do. And if we're going to be a people that live with grit, there has to be this like kind of like breathing in and out, this confession and repentance. Like, when was the last time that you've ever gone into a room and closed the door by yourself? No phone, no headphones, just you. Just close the door and sit there and say, God, will you reveal to me anywhere I'm out of line? Is there any sin in my life that I'm blind to? And just listen. When was the last time you did that? Do that. And confess and repent and worship. Confess and repent and worship, and let that transform your heart. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this message that we're reading tonight and talking about that's 3,000 years old. And yet, I think it's a message for us today. Like, you have something to say for us today because your word is eternal. And it's kind of cool for me to think about the kind of stuff that Jeremiah struggled with. His world looked a lot different than our world does. But it's the same struggles. It's the same enemy with the same deceitful lies coming for our hearts. And so, God, I'm asking you in this moment that you would help us to see the deceitful lies that we're tempted to believe, maybe the deceitful lies that we are all in believing. Let's invite you to speak to my heart. Speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to be a people that are full of joy and full of peace tomorrow, 5 years from now, 50 years from now, because we're connecting with you in our heart. So would you reveal the deceitful words that we're tempted to buy into? And God, give us the courage to confess and your name.